Thank you, Tom, and thank you, Don. Ladies, good morning. Nice to see you this morning, and we do thank you for coming. Honored to be here in this warm state of Florida. Came within 1 degree, I heard in the news this morning, of tying the 100-year record for the low. So we were here for it. I believe that those of us who come from other parts who don't live here should get a plaque to commemorate that. But it is nice to see you this morning. Well, we're in 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we will read the 18 verses of chapter 1 together so that we are all on the same wavelength. 1 Timothy 1:1. 2 Timothy, pardon me, confused with all my ones there. 2 Timothy 1:1. Bless you. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am also convinced in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. Be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who hath saved us, called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, and an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee keep, by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently, and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he might find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. For those of you who may not have been here last night, but for all of us anyway who might have been, I'd like to read before we go any further the words that I did read last night from Mr. Darby concerning 2 Timothy. I think they really set the stage beautifully for this epistle. He writes, pardon me, the second epistle of Timothy is the expression of Paul's heart, who, outside of Palestine, had under God founded and built the assembly of God on earth. It was written in sight of its failure and its departure from the principles on which he had established it. We have begun the reading this morning of the last recorded words that we know of that Paul ever wrote. It's probably the easiest book in the New Testament, and certainly one of the easiest books in the Bible to date. We know, for history tells us, and there are many people who will testify to it, and have those who chronicle these things in those days, both Jewish and Roman, that the Emperor Nero of Rome died on the 8th of June, A.D. 68. And as we have noticed, or we will notice, and I'm sure you have in previous readings, twice over in the last chapter, the apostle begs of Timothy to come before winter. And so probably we can pinpoint this little letter and its writing to the autumn of A.D. 67. It was written around 5 years or so after the first letter. And you might think that Paul would be discouraged. After all, as we would look at it humanly, he had every right to be. First of all, he was in prison, and I'm fairly convinced that he knew he would not get out. Second of all, that which he had tried to warn Timothy concerning in Ephesus had not through Timothy's fault, for there's not one word of chiding in this entire second letter, not through Timothy's fault, Ephesus had continued its downhill skid. And so he deals, if he dealt in 1 Timothy with corporate behavior, he deals now with individual behavior, individual responsibility, if you will, in a time of collective failure. And so as such, it's one of the most contemporary books that you and I can ever look at, for we live in a day of corporate failure. And we live in a day when it's incumbent upon us individually to be responsible and to be understanding that we are accountable to God in this time of collective failure. There's certainly something poignant about the last words of great men. I couldn't help but think about it driving down. When we drive down and leave the Washington area, and some of you I know have driven that perhaps many times on 95, we come past Fredericksburg, Virginia, and find our way to a little area called Spotsylvania County, Virginia. And there you see the sign right near the exit that says, this exit for the Spotsylvania County Courthouse. It had great historical significance in the Civil War in the United States, the Battle of the States. And as you would drive past there, perhaps from now on you'll think about a Civil War general if you've never heard of him, and his name, not that different from mine, was General Sparks. And it was there in front of that courthouse with his troops all around him, and he was a Union general. His side ended up winning. Sorry for those of you who were born and raised here. His side ended up winning, but he was mounted upon his magnificent white stallion. And his aide-de-camp said to him, "General, the enemy is approaching. Do you think perhaps you should be less visible of a target?" To which he replied to his aide, "Son, from this distance, they couldn't hit the broadside." And before he could say of a barn, a bullet hit him in the center of his forehead, and he was taken down from his horse dead. The last words, sometimes they're foolish words, and sometimes they're especially poignant. We think of politicians today, and those who are especially cunning, read that ruthless, are sometimes still referred to as Machiavellian, the great Italian politician that, frankly, Western democracy owns much to. It was a gentleman from Venice by the name of Niccolo Machiavelli, and he was known as a wicked man. Ironically, he had a Christian housekeeper, and she records for the world the last words of Niccolo Machiavelli. He had had, some days before, a fairly massive heart attack, and as he was lying there, from the bed which he would never recover from, he turned to this woman. He was alone with this lady in the house. She was an older woman, his housekeeper. And she had witnessed to him often, and he had rebuffed it every time. And he said, "Well," he said, "I suppose I'm going to face, if there is one, a life hereafter." He said, "They tell me that hell is populated with posts, priests, and beggars." And he said, And they tell me that heaven is populated with apostles and preachers and beggars. He said, "I, for one, have always been more comfortable with the former group, so I suppose I'll just go to hell." And having said such, instantly, another heart attack took him out into eternity. The last words of important people are indeed sometimes quite poignant. These are no less. The overall theme of this second epistle, starting right in the first chapter, he immediately gets into the subject, is the entire gospel of God. Chapter 1, he deals with the power of the gospel. A reminder. Pardon me. Chapter 2, he goes into the perseverance of the gospel messenger and its requirements. Chapter 3, the protector of the gospel, resistance of apostasy. And chapter 4, the proclamation of the gospel, final requests of Timothy. Really, these four chapters that lie before us are easily divided into two broad categories. Chapters 1 and 2 that we will look at, Lord willing, today will be perseverance in present trial. And chapters 3 and 4 tomorrow, Lord willing, in our last sessions together, will be dealing with preservation in future trials. So from prison, a very unlikely place, not just any prison like we have today, but a dank, damp, chilly, dark dungeon, comes one of the Word of God's most poignant and profound letters of encouragement. I trust that it will be a challenge and a help to our hearts as we go through it all. The apostle immediately in verse 1 identifies himself once again as Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God according to the promise of life which was in Christ Jesus. You notice that his salutation in the second epistle is identical to the salutation of the first epistle. If you were with us then, we don't need to go through it again. He says in verse 3, I thank God, these are his words of remembrance, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience. Listen to these words, please, friends. Without ceasing, I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. There must be something about being in prison, and especially this kind of a dungeon, when all else in life is taken away, that the apostle had nothing but to think. And his thoughts inevitably turn not to his own defense, not to wondering why me. After all, there was no one in all of his land, no one at all in Rome probably, that had as much reason, humanly speaking, to sit back and say, Lord, why me? I've traveled more than anyone else. I've endured more afflictions than anyone else. I have seen more souls saved than anyone else save the Lord Jesus himself. I have also seen more churches planted than anybody that's recorded in the New Testament. I have been a tireless servant. Why me? Why this? Why now? Some way to end life, Lord. Can you ever imagine yourself thinking that? Some way to end it all. No, that's not at all what was going through the mind of the apostle. He said, I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. It shows us, doesn't it, the amazingly close bond between these two. Most people feel, since after all history tells us, you could not have been a member of the Sanhedrin until you had left, as we noticed last night, that Roman and certainly that Jewish idea of youth. You had to be at least 40 to have served in the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the 70 Jewish men. Most people, they tell us, never were even considered until they were in their mid-40s. Most scholars believe that about 15 to 20 years, let's just say 17 years or so, had transpired between Paul's conversion and this period right now. That would put him, friends, somewhere in his early 60s. That's not old to us. That's what we just consider the middle of middle age. But it was old in those days. And on top of that, a body that had so many miles and so much abuse upon it. The apostle now an older man. And if it was, say, 5 years or so after the writing of 1 Timothy, and Timothy in the first epistle was in his middle 30s or so, Timothy is now a relatively young man of about 40, thereabouts. And here is this aged warrior now of 62, old enough to be his father, and he was that spiritually. And they had an amazing bond between them. Notice what he says, without ceasing. I don't think there's anything that we can say that could amplify this. May we be simple enough this morning to take it exactly as he has left it for us, inspired by the Spirit. He never stopped to pray. And there was one person primarily, that was before him in his thoughts, night and day, remembering Timothy in his prayers. I have a very strong hunch that in our room this morning there are prayer warriors. I don't know exactly why. I suppose we could speculate, but many of the prayer warriors that I've met in my life have been sisters. Maybe it's because they didn't have work outside of the home, and they were able to pray through the day as they did housework and those important chores that were done in the house while their husbands were at work doing whatever. I don't know why, but I've met a lot of prayer warriors. And if you're here with us this morning, and your prayer lives are for those that you know, and others that you don't know, in the Lord's work and in your assembly and for your elders and so on, may we just say thank you. We owe each one of you an amazing debt of gratitude. We thank God for people who are given to intercessory prayer. It's one of the dying breeds today. It's one of the things that I suppose the busyness of life has displaced. It's those that are prayer warriors. There's one, and he's not an old man. He might just barely be 50 or so. He is a black brother, and he lives in Nassau. He was the first black person ever to come into the Shirley Heights Gospel Chapel in Nassau. His name is Hartman Bryce. And I knew Hartman, as his real given name is, for about 3 years before I even knew that was his name. His nickname, and I honestly thought it was his name, is Happy. Happy Bryce. Now, when you see him, that face just radiates. And I'm going to be there most of next month, Lord willing, and I just live to hear him give thanks on Sunday morning at the worship meeting. That man knows how to get hold of God. He's a prayer warrior. Several years ago when I was down there, I said, Happy, I want to ask you a question. Do you still have that old alarm clock? He said, my brother, yes, I do. I said, does it still go off at the same time every morning? He said, do you know I don't need it anymore? I said, I'm not surprised. Happy is not a rich man. He's an auto mechanic. He has a little lean-to shed, and that's where he works. If he ever pulls an engine, he has to either push, or sometimes drive, or tug, or whatever, the car to an old tree that has no foliage left on it. I suppose you'd call it dead. It's in his side yard, and he has one big branch that overhangs and swoops up, and there his chain and tackle are hanging, and he pulls his engines from there. He's not a major businessman. Happy starts work every morning at about 8 o'clock. At 4 o'clock in the morning now, well, it used to be, with his alarm clock, now he doesn't need it anymore, Happy would get up and he would begin to pray in the darkness of his room. Friends on his knees. And he would go around the world. When we had new prayer cards made up, about the third one that's dropped in the mail is to a post office box in Nassau, Bahamas. Because I want Happy to pray for me every morning. And you know what? I know that before he goes to bed, very early that same night, we're going to get prayed for again. We need people like that. I said, Happy, why don't you need your alarm clock anymore? He said, oh, brother, I suppose I got in the habit of getting up at that early, but he said, at that early hour of the morning, but he said, you know, the Lord has brought so many people my way lately, 4 o'clock just wasn't cutting it anymore. He said, so now I get up at 3:30 every morning. Oh, we need people like that. Several years ago, Carol and I were over in England, and if you ever go to London again, or if you've never been there and plan to go, please go off City Road to the John Wesley House. It was this home that he lived in, of sorts. Here was a man who preached, they say, over 50,000 sermons. He rode 250,000 miles on horseback, carrying the gospel. And his library, which is still there and complete, and they have added much to it of the library of his brother Charles, including Charles Wesley's own personal hymn book, his handwritten copies of many of the hymns that we so love and just relish singing today. It's all there on display. But I'd heard about that place before. And I said to the curator, who gave us a pretty free hand to wander around, I said, sir, this bedroom and this bed, is this the very bed that Mr. Wesley died in? And he said, yes, it is. And I said, where's the little room off of it? He looked sort of surprised, and he said, we don't generally open that up. And I said, I know, I've heard that. I said, is there any way, sir, that we could see it, my wife and I? He said, oh, I suppose. He opened us a door and led us into a tiny little room, the size that many of you would know, like of a walk-in closet. There's no furniture really in there, just a little straight Windsor chair, and a tiny desk about this width, and on it a Bible that was Mr. Wesley's own Bible. And down underneath that little tiny desk, and the desk is really about that height, the height of the table in front of me there, and there's this tiny little cushion, and on it is needlepoint that his mother, Susanna Wesley, had done for him to cover this, and a very thin padding. I said, sir, you don't suppose that I could ever kneel on that, do you? He said, we generally don't let people do it, but you've come a long way. Help yourself. What a profound honor it was. For every morning at about the same hour, 3:30 or 4, John Wesley would get up and he would kneel on that little bench, leaning upon that little desk on which rested his Bible, There's a big window there right in front of him, but it only looks into an alley with an old building next to it, not much of a view to distract. And there he would pray until the sun came up, at which time then he would open the Bible still on his knees. And he did it until he was 85 years of age. Ladies and gentlemen, we need people like that today. We need people like Paul, who have completely sold out to intercessory prayer. Oh, you say, I'm so busy. I know that. A lot of people say that they work all of their lives so anxious for retirement to then be able to just relax and take it easy. And then they find that they're as busy or busier in retirement than they ever were when they were at work. Some of you are laughing right now. I suppose that must be true. Friends, we need to just divorce ourselves from the hectic pace of life and become people like Paul without ceasing. I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day. Note the sensitivity in verse 4 of the apostle. Greatly desiring to see thee. The last verse, part of the verse, says that I may be filled with joy. But look at that middle phrase, being mindful of thy tears. People who have been hostages. People who have been prisoners. Who are finally released from prison say that the most numbing, paralyzing guilt of what they are doing to their families while they're incarcerated is the hardest thing to deal with. The apostle knew that too. We don't read of him having any family whatsoever. He never mentions a wife or children, just this one son in the faith. And yet he recognized that his incarceration would have been very hard on Timothy. He said, I want you to know that I'm mindful of your tears. But he said, I want to see you greatly to be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith which is in thee. No, it's not hereditary. Got my teeth straightened and now my mouth won't work. It's not hereditary, but he shows this wonderful line of progression. He said, first of all, it was in your grandmother Lois, now in your mother Eunice. The house that Timothy was raised in, what it must have been like. The long line of spiritual women in the house who set the tone. There are a lot of women today and they feel that if they don't have a career, they're not fulfilled. Friends, I'm sorry. I think the most fulfilling thing that a mother can do today is to set the tone within the house to make it a godly house where children are raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Look what it produces. It produces a Timothy. Not always, but when it does, it can be, and the apostle recognizes that it has been, in this case at least, perhaps a divine progression down from grandmother to mother and finally to son. Now, there has been some controversy over verse 6. It talks about the gift of God which is in Timothy, and the apostle says, by the putting on of my hand. Some people have inferred from this that through his apostolic powers, the apostle then went to Timothy at the beginning of his ministry and laid hands on him and transferred part of his gift to Timothy. Now, unfortunately, it is a bit of a difficult translation here. And what it really means is that it was recognized by Paul. All spiritual gift is exactly from that source, the Holy Spirit himself. And so as such, it was resident in Timothy, but it was confirmed by the Apostle Paul by the putting on of his hands. You'll notice, if you were with us earlier, that we mentioned that probably Timothy was one of these fellows who was a little bit bashful in retiring. And so the Apostle now, 5 years later, evidently he has heard from Ephesus that Timothy's personality hasn't changed that much. And he says this, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love. And of a sound mind. Oftentimes dealing with young people, we tell them, because we know somewhat what it was like, and I know you do too, but I think it's a lot worse now than for this generation of young people than it ever was for any of us. It is difficult to witness, and it's difficult to share our faith. And it is a very difficult thing for kids today in a hostile environment to share their faith. And many children, many young people, are given to a spirit of fear. After all, each human being, I think, has an innate desire to be liked or loved. We don't like to have people look down on us. We don't enjoy having people that look at us and scoff at us. That's sort of an inherent fear of humanity. And so says the apostle, God hasn't given us this spirit. Anytime you are seeking to be a bold representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, and you develop the spirit of fear, don't think that it's from God. God doesn't sacrifice our personalities or our heritage or anything like that, but this spirit, this paralyzing and numbing spirit of fear that will stall us in our tracks is a tool that the enemy uses. That's not from God. God hasn't given us that spirit. Rather, he's given us the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. So he says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Strange, isn't it, that the apostle would even have to say that? But in the latter part of the chapter, he talks about two more people that are added to the New Testament hall of shame, Phygellus and Hermogenes. And I'm going to jump the gun a little bit and ask you to look at verse 15 because of a little phrase there. He says, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. And that little word all there is a consuming word. It literally means all. Everyone that the apostle had led to the Lord, those that he had shepherded, those who he had worked amongst, he said, all of those who are in Asia have turned away from me. How lonely he must have been, alone in that prison. Now back to verse 9. It's the same power of God who has saved us and called us and given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. I know that there are some scholars that are going to come up today and afterwards, and they're going to say, well, you, when you were in verse 9, we were sure hoping you would take up election. And you ran right away from it. And to which I'm going to say, yep, you're right. That's one of the things that, you remember last week, we were in the minefield, and then we went to the quicksand, and then we walked through the briar patch, and you're going to try to get me into one of them again today, and I'm not going to do it. Suffice it to say that if someone has wisely said that we have in this great family secret, this wonderful mystery before us, we have over the door of heaven as we look at it now, whosoever will may come. But the day will come, ladies and gentlemen, when we are in that place and we turn around and, as it were, we would look over the door and we would say these words, chosen before the foundations of the world. I don't understand it. I see it. I see it in the Word of God, and it is there. But it is such in the realm of God's sovereignty, and it is so deep and mysterious a thought that our finite minds cannot take it in. Nonetheless, the Lord Jesus said, or Paul says, that the Lord Jesus himself, it has been given through him before the world began. Now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The apostle here talks now concerning his own testimony. He said, whereunto I am appointed a preacher. Do you notice today, maybe more than any other day in history, that what a person does basically becomes who that person is? Boy, that's a dangerous thing. And what you do for a living and your chosen vocation in life sort of wraps up your psyche. Brother Paul, I have to single my brother out this morning, Brother Paul Cashel, who has been a medical doctor and has also been a missionary, and he's worn a lot of hats in his career. I spent days around him before I ever knew he was a medical doctor. He's the exception to the rule. Most medical doctors, you're not with them 15 minutes until you find out what they do. I have a brother who is that, and I've watched that many times. He just sort of likes people to know, I guess, that he's a doctor. Attorneys are generally not that way. I don't know why, other than I suppose some people don't want people to know that they're attorneys. I have no idea. But it's interesting, isn't it? Especially with the professions, how you're with people so quickly and you find out what they are. I was on a plane going over to Belfast last year, and I was sitting next to a lady. You know, sometimes you get next to talkers and they never stop. Man, I'll tell you, it makes for a long trip. You just want to rest or you want to read. I get my best reading done on airplanes, I think. I get my best thinking done when I drive. I generally don't get very good reading done while I'm driving, but on rare occasions, actually, I have done that. And I was sitting, and I just wanted to read, and it was one of these ladies that came in, and she sat right next to me in the middle seat, And she immediately opened this beautiful briefcase and she took out some papers and she began to study them. Never said a word, never said anything. I had said hello to her when I swung out and let her in, and she hadn't even hardly acknowledged that. And I thought, good, thank you, Lord. You've given me somebody that's a quiet one. She started looking through this very beautifully bound paper, and never a word. Finally, dinner came, and it was through the night, this flight, and dinner came, and she put her stuff away, and I just decided maybe I'd be sociable a little bit. And I said, so, ma'am, are you... where are you heading for in Ireland? And she said, well, I'm not. I'm actually heading for Scotland, Edinburgh. And I said, oh, it's a beautiful city. And we talked a little bit about it. And I said, you're going there on business or family? And she said, no, it's business. And I said, oh, that's interesting. Do you mind if I ask what line of work you're in? Turned out that this lady is a nuclear physicist. And she was one of a team of 8 people who have developed magnetic resonance imaging, the MRI machine. A brilliant mind. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you could take what I know about MRI and engrave it on the head of a standard-sized pin and have a lot of room left over. And I would imagine if you'd put her IQ on one side of the plate and mine on the other, hers would be about twice mine. Brilliant woman. And I sat there and I thought to myself, and what am I going to do? I'm just a preacher. Just going over to meet with some Christians. There'll be no fanfare, no standing ovation at the end of my speech. And I don't know whether I was tired or what, or just a little bit discouraged. And I think I was, because I'd come off kind of a frustrating series of gospel meetings. So whatever it was, my own psyche was kind of down that night. I felt a little sorry for myself. And then I thought of this word. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and a teacher of the Gentiles. She had gone back to her work again, and I'd gone back to reading. And I put my book face down like this, and I said, ma'am, you know, I never really told you why I was going. I said, and so I thought maybe I would. She said, what? And I said, well, I'm going over to Belfast to meet with some Christians. She said, that's nice. And I said, oh, it's more than nice, ma'am. I said, it's the greatest benefit that any person can ever have. I said, because we're going to open and share the Word of God together at a conference. I'm going to have other sessions with Christians there. And so I took a few moments and just told her what made me tick. And I got done, and she was totally noncommittal and thoroughly unimpressed. And I just sat back there with the light off finally and decided to rest. And I just said, Lord, forgive me, please. And I said, I just have to thank you for the greatest honor that a human being can ever be entrusted with, to be a person who preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, he has placed within us earthen vessels with feet of clay, this eternal message that was given before the foundations of the earth, that cost God everything that he had, his only well-beloved son. And we who are so flawed in ourselves have been made saints. There, my brother, am I off the hook? We who were sinners now are saints. We have literally become heirs with the Lord Jesus of everything that is the Father's. And we have within us the capacity, privately or publicly, to share with a needy world the gospel of Jesus Christ, that men and women whose souls are longing, that men and women whose lives are in shatters, can come to the foot of the cross by faith and still rest in this extended day of grace on a finished work, done once, satisfying God, and he's proved it again by raising his son. And we who are sinners can now be on our way to heaven with our feet firmly on the pathway that leads to the heaven that God is preparing for us. What an incredible honor. And says the apostle in the middle of prison, I have been appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. But he says in verse 12, it's for this same cause that I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. Saturday, I leave you tomorrow night to drive down to Tampa for a CMML conference that starts, Lord willing, Saturday morning at 10 o'clock. If any of you find yourselves in Tampa, it'll be at the Central Gospel Chapel, and you're welcome to be there. And I'll be there with my brother Sam Robinson. And I have said this publicly before, that other than my own father, there's not a person alive that's been more instrumental in my life, no man, than Sam Robinson. I have the world's greatest respect for this global shepherd. And Sam and I were over in Europe 3 years ago now, I guess it was. I don't know. I forget when it was. And we went throughout Austria, and one day our travels took us into Hungary. And while we were there on that trip, there was a young gentleman by the name of Peter Becker, who was our translator. He helped us as we spoke with interpretation. I say who helped us as we spoke with interruption. And if you've ever had to do that, I don't like it, but I suppose after a while you get somewhat used to it. Peter is only 26 years old then, and he had 2 separate engineering degrees. He leaves early on Monday morning, and he goes by train into Vienna, Austria, from his town of Győr, Hungary. And while he's there, he works Monday through Thursday, and Thursday evening takes the train back to devote his whole weekend to the ministry of his local assembly. And they have a very thriving assembly there. He's an outstanding young man, one of the most impressive people that I ever met. While I was there, I said, Peter, I just wanted to ask you, did you or any of your family suffer under the communist persecution when Hungary was, of course, so brutally threatened and then run over by the Soviet Union? He said, yes, I don't have a family member that didn't suffer. He said, in fact, I don't think there's a person in the assembly that either didn't or one of their family didn't suffer. And I said, could you tell us any of those stories? He talked of an uncle, his father's younger brother, who worked in a shoe factory. And there at his machine, he stood in that kind of numbing, mundane work every day, standing off the edges of the soles of shoes. And one day, he was humming to himself, and it was a Monday morning. And he was humming one of the hymns that the church underground had sung the day before on Sunday. He was just humming it. A man came up to him that in his mind was a co-worker, and he said, Becca, what are you humming? He said, oh, just a song. He said, well, what song is it? He said, oh, I don't think you'd know it. They had to be very cautious, you know, because the communists had infiltrators everywhere. And he said, well, sing it for me. He said, no. He said, I'm just humming it to myself. He said, well, come on. I'm not going to do anything to you. What are some of the words? Out loud, he gave him the first verse. And the man was the local communist sympathizer. And because of that, for subversion, Peter's uncle spent 6 years in hard labor for humming a hymn at his machine, suffering these things. We're so fortunate in this West, aren't we? We know so little of this. God has spared us from so much. My friends, it may not always be that way. We have to be very aware this morning that down through the centuries, just like we do, Christians have looked for and expected, and they felt that they have seen the signs of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus, and we do too. But God may not be ready yet to send His Son back. And in the ensuing years that may just lie ahead, we have seen so much happen so quickly in North America that possibly you and I might be called upon to suffer for the gospel. My friend J.B. Nicholson Jr. says this often, and it really is apropos this morning. He said, listen, if we were ever arrested and the charge against us was being a Christian, would they have enough evidence to bring a conviction? You see, if we're called upon to suffer, like the apostle was, may we just be like him and say, nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm literally convinced that he is able to guard that which I have committed unto him against that day. The recognition that what is future is eternal and far more important than this which is now and is purely temporal. Hold fast, he said, the form of sound words which you've heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Hold them fast. The word here, the words really for hold them fast is an interesting play on words. Literally means to embrace them to your heart, to take them and to embrace them. Isn't it a wonderful thing to have a warm and loving embrace? You know what it's like. You just kind of hate to let go. There's something that you love or someone that you love, and there you embrace them. And there's something that's conveyed in that simple but intimate act that is too profound for words. And that's what he says here. Take them and embrace them to your heart. These the form of sound words. The word form means the pattern of sound words. Listen, friends, it's not just the doctrinal truths. It's the very expressions or the language that they're conveyed with. We're living in an age where it's very easy to sound familiar with God. Overly familiar. When we work with young people, we tell them over and over again, listen, yes, he is the friend that sticketh closer than a brother, but he's still God. And our language must be a language of dignity. It is the pattern of sound words. And I think this is something that perhaps we haven't thought about that much. It's not just the doctrine. It's the pattern. It's the very expression, the language in which they're conveyed. And there are times that our spirits are grieved as we hear people, and it seems as if they don't recognize to whom they're talking. If you and I were to go today into the west wing of the White House, into a little room called the Oval Office, it's been my privilege to be in that with two different presidents. And if we were to go into the Oval Office, protocol has it that when we are asked to sit, we are not to stand until the president invites us to do so and then leave. If the president gets up and walks around the office, it's all well and good. But his most trusted senior advisors, who may have been his best friends for 30 years and who have been with him when maybe he was just a junior congressman or a neophyte governor of whatever state, they are known. They know that protocol dictates that they don't get up and walk around in front of a sitting president. And those who are royalty followers here today know that there are manuals, huge tomes that have been written on the protocol of what to do or not do around royalty. There is a language. And there is body language, isn't there, that conveys a dignity or not. And we're losing it today. And there is entirely too much familiarity because, yes, he is our Savior. And he's our Redeemer and he is our friend. And he is our joint heir, but he is still the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so it's not just what we say, but the very pattern of the expression that we use that I think we need to guard. These things, that thing, which is committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Verse 15, the apostle shares his regrets from those who are in failed churches containing fallen believers. And I think it's probably likely when he says all in Asia that he even means Ephesus too. They have deserted Paul when he was rearrested, perhaps for fear of their own safety. And fear can be a very numbing and crippling thing. We don't know why. By the way, note very strongly that he never says that they forsook the Lord or the church. They forsook Paul. And so his loneliness is an especially lonely one. And there he is all alone, except for one glorious case. His name is Onesiphorus. I'm very thankful that my parents didn't name me that. His name is one that just enters the Hall of Fame of the New Testament. And I want you to notice the very graphic words that the apostle uses. And by the way, Onesiphorus is a person who was resident in Ephesus. Here's one great exception. Verse 16. He often refreshed me, and he was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. There are three broad choices that this man, Onesiphorus, could have had. First of all, if business or whatever it was took him into Rome, he could have avoided meeting with any of the Christians. Some would say that that would be the prudent choice. After all, there was quite a danger in being known as associating with a Christian. Someone would say, well, that's common sense. But common sense doesn't necessarily mean uncommon sense. And so what might have been, to our way of thinking, humanly common sense, that wasn't good enough for Onesiphorus. Secondly, he could have met secretly with the believers in Rome. History tells us, and we know, that they often met secretly. They had to. Their meeting together was expressly forbidden by the government, and so they had to meet secretly. Onesiphorus could have made very polite and very surreptitious inquiries as to where the Christians met. And he might have met secretly with them. But boy, that wasn't enough for this man either. Thank God for the Onesiphori of the world today. People who have an estimation of the heavenly life that far exceeds that of the present life. What did he do? very diligently. And the word literally means with great personal expense. He went all around Rome trying to find where and which catacomb the apostle was imprisoned in. He diligently sought me out. And in doing so, he would have boldly exposed himself. But that didn't bother him at all, for he wasn't ashamed of Paul and his chains, and he wasn't at all frightened. And now what did he do? He sought me out diligently, and he found me, and he often refreshed me. I think he's one of the unsung heroes of the New Testament, don't you? And I have a very strong hunch this morning that when we finally arrive at the Bema, there are going to be men and women like Onesiphorus of Ephesus, who God singles out for a very unique and a very special reward for exposing themselves to that which might have been harmful, but for doing that which he knew was necessary. And so the apostle says this, the Lord grant unto him that he might find mercy of the Lord in that day. What does that day mean? Is that the day that we all look forward to at the judgment seat of Christ? No, I don't really think so. I think what the apostle is saying here is that when it's his turn to suffer, may the Lord grant unto him special mercy. The last we read of him, we don't know what happened to him. We don't know whether he was also called upon to suffer for the cause of Christ. But I only have one hope this morning for Onesiphorus, but it's too late to even wish. I hope that he found someone like he was, who ministered to him when he was down. But my friends, even if no one came and exposed themselves to help him, in times of trouble and in times of great heartache, there is one that we can go to, isn't there? And he is indeed that friend that sticks closer than any brother. We're not in prison this morning. We may not be suffering anything like what Paul suffered. But in all of the instances of life that cause us harm and that cause us pain, we have the same Savior to go to. May we never be ashamed of Him. We do give thanks, Father, for the blessings of the Word of God, for bringing us together here this morning, and for this wonderful little letter that we have embarked upon in study this day. We're thankful, our Father, for the example of men like Paul the Apostle. Thankful for his steadfastness and for his single-mindedness. We're grateful, our Father, for examples like this. We take the words of the writer to the Hebrews, whose faith follow. We feel so inadequate. We feel, our Father, as if we have failed so much. Still, Father, may we be imitators, followers of Him, just as He was an imitator, a very close follower of the Lord Jesus. Part us, then, we pray with thy blessings, as we give thanks for our being together, and undertake for all of the activities of this day. In our Savior's precious name we pray. Amen.